Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We were in Revelation 19. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I'm going to pick up where I left off last week and then cover a few more bases here tonight. One of the things that I have to keep reminding myself, I think that just because I've ever read a passage or commented on a passage and that it's on tape somewhere, in my mind, that means I've covered that topic and therefore everybody knows it. And if they wanted to know it, would just go get the CD out of the front office and listen to it. And so I just assume that things like Ezekiel's dry bones, which I mentioned in passing last week, I just brought it up and hit it and kept going and then said, and the summation of that is this, and I kept moving. And then I got an email this week saying, nope, we don't really know that, and I forget that there's new listeners out there all the time. And they weren't making the connection. And while I know that I can speak in shorthand to some of the people in the room and that they're just going to make those connections, I have to remember that there's folks out here listening on the internet that don't have the same amount of background. We've been doing this eschatology teaching for 3 years now. And so I think that just because I mentioned Ezekiel's dry bones 2.5 years ago and it's on tape in the front office, that means everybody knows it. So we're going to cover a little bit of that tonight to make the connection to Isaiah 66 that I mentioned last week. And then before the night is over, hopefully we'll also get to Zechariah. The reason we're looking at all those passages is that Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And that's the place that we jumped off last week. So let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll go digging into all the Old Testament stuff that corresponds to that. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this evening with your word open, and we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, so that we can attend to your word, cause your word to come alive, and cause us to have understanding of your word, to let the scriptures speak, and by comparing scripture with scripture, to have a greater depth of understanding of what it is you are teaching us. We pray that the things we do here tonight will be pleasing in your sight. We seek to see Christ and him only. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, what I did last week was that I said the passage that I just read to you is one of the most heavily attested occurrences that you can find. The Old Testament talks a lot about the day of the Lord and the ultimate return of Christ. And then I said that in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 19 through 21, three short verses, you're going to hear about the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. And then chapter 20 leaps right into the millennium, leaps right into the 1,000 years. The point I was making last week is that there's other stuff that happens attendant with the return of Christ and the establishment and beginning of the 1,000 years, and that it's consistently talked about, prophesied by Old Testament prophets, that when Christ returns, when the day of the Lord reaches this culmination, one of the key things that happens, according to all the prophets, is the regathering and establishment of Israel as a nation. Because the point that I've been making through this whole study of Revelation is that Revelation is a very Israelitish book. It's really about Israel. And certainly if it's true that the church is gone before the 7 years commences, then genuinely everything that we've read and learned about what happens during that 7 year tribulation period all has to do with Israel, and especially because Jeremiah himself, in referring to this period, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, but then makes the point of saying, but God will deliver him through it. So this is really all about Israel, and the return of Christ culminates in the reestablishment of Israel, the regathering of all 12 tribes, planting them back in the land that God gave them, promised to Abraham, the whole of that land. And last week I started showing you Old Testament passages to show you the consistency of the testimony of the prophets that at the end of the day of the Lord, Israel's gathered. That's just such a universal theme that it's impossible for me to conclude that when we get to the book of Revelation that is just so Israelitish, we're going to expect anything different. That certainly when Christ returns and establishes the thousand-year kingdom, that that kingdom is a kingdom of Israel, that he is going to rule over Israel, that he is going to sit on David's throne, and he is going to establish the 1,000-year kingdom of peace that has always been promised to Israel. So these are all very Israelitish promises. So last week we looked at Isaiah 66, and there was a very peculiar little phrase in Isaiah 66, basically asking who has ever heard such a thing. In fact, let's turn over there for a second and look at it. Very last chapter of Isaiah. If you've hit Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Isaiah 66, verse 8. So this is a very peculiar thing. Well, actually, let's go back. Verse 7 says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Who is she in those verses?
Israel.
Has to be Israel, yeah. So before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who would the man-child be that was delivered to Israel? That's clearly Christ, okay? Then look at the result of it. Verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born all at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. That's multiple children. This is not the man-child now. This is multiple children who make up what Isaiah calls a whole nation born at once. And the way they're born is out of the earth. Shall the earth bring forth in one day, and a nation is born all at once? And I've read books and heard people work very hard to say that verse means, despite its Israelitish context, that it means that the church was born at Pentecost. And on Pentecost, the church was born, and then a nation was born in a day. Except that you don't find the church ever referred to as a nation anywhere in the Bible. Rather, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, their reference to nation is almost always the nation of Israel, unless they're talking about the Goyim, the nations separate from Israel. But there also is a miraculous event here, because Isaiah starts out by saying, who's ever heard of such a thing? This has to be something that nobody's ever heard of or conceived or ever seen before. This has to be a very unique event. Who's ever heard such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? The earth will be made to bring forth in one day. At one moment, the earth brings forth, and a nation shall be born all at once. Who's ever heard of such a thing? And then he identifies it, for as soon as Zion travailed. Now, Zion is synonymous with Israel. That's not the church. Zion is the place, the mountain of God. Zion is Israelites. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth the children of Zion. Well, who are the children of Zion? The Israelites. So the Israelites brought forth out of the earth in a day is the image, in a miraculous way that makes everybody go, well, who's ever heard or seen such a thing? So last week, I made a passing reference to Ezekiel's dry bones and said that I think those two events are connected. So go to Ezekiel, and if I'm correct, it's Ezekiel 37. Let's start in Ezekiel 36 for a minute. Start at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel speaking, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that she had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they are dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judge them. As Ezekiel is writing this, that is exactly the state of Israel. They are scattered, dispersed. Think tribe of Israel, northern 10 tribes, could not return to their land. It was already inhabited. And God said, I did all that. I have now scattered them out into the countries. And that's the state they're in as he's writing this. But are they going to stay in that state? God very clearly said, I did that to judge them. Verse 20, but when they entered unto the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, that scattered northern kingdom, thus saith the Lord God, I don't do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put, look at that, within you. The Holy Spirit will inhabit Israel collectively. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Has that happened? Is the language obtuse? No. The language is incredibly clear and incredibly precise. Who it's being said to is obvious. What the promise is obvious. And those very same people who have been scattered and they remain in that state to this day, House of Israel, Northern Kingdom, very definite nomenclature, those same people are promised by God that they will be brought back to their land and established. And until that happens, Ezekiel's not finished. Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of a valley that was very full of bones, caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Really good answer. God asked him the impossible question, can these bones live? And he said, it's up to you. You know. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I have heard preacher after preacher, I can't help it, who equates that to the necessity to preach to people who are not saved. People who are dry bones are to prophesy to them. And then, you know, the spirit will come up in them and life will come up in them if you pray to them. No, I think what this is saying is exactly what God's going to say. God's going to interpret all this. I've heard so many wild interpretations of Ezekiel's dry bones through the years, and none of them bother to read God's interpretation of it. God's going to tell this story, and then he's going to interpret. So we're going to go with God's interpretation. What were you smiling about, Jeff? You were thinking the same thing I was, all the peculiar interpretations out there. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them, a great army of standing dead men covered in flesh. That had to be a little spooky. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now God's going to interpret. And he says in verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So what is the point of Ezekiel's dry bones? It is an object lesson to teach the same thing that he said back here in chapter 36, that he was going to gather Israel from all the countries and all the places where he had scattered them, and the way he was going to do it was to bring them up out of their graves. How many times does it say, up out of your graves there? I'll save you the trouble, four times. Up out of your graves. So do you think God's talking about bringing them up out of their graves?
I think so.
Yeah. And he says, out of the graves in all the places where I scattered you, which means scattered Israel through all these centuries that have ticked by, have been in graves all over the world. And at some future point, God is going to bring them up out of the grave. It's going to be like the earth gives birth to all the children of Israel, and Israel, the nation, will be born in a day. And I think that's the interpretation of what Isaiah is saying, because it's perfectly consistent with everything else the other prophets have said about a future for Israel where God will bring them up, reestablish them, bring them up out of their graves. And I think it is, again, contextually, why Paul could say that when the times of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, then all Israel will be saved. I think he means, in a very genuine sense, all Israel, all 12 tribes and representatives of all 12 tribes. Now somebody will say, but do you mean to tell me that every Israelite and every Jew is going to be saved? Well, no, we know that that's not true, because we know that Jesus said to the Pharisees who were Jews that they were not going to escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps, the fire is never quenched, that they were children of the devil and always going to do their father's bidding. So we know that Jesus condemned them. However, there is this great weight of evidence throughout the Old Testament that Israelites collectively are going to be brought up out of their grave, that they're going to live again in a resurrection, which we're going to see when we hit chapter 20. There's going to be a resurrection. The earth is going to give up all the Israelites, wherever they are. They're going to be gathered back to Israel, and they are going to be all Israel, all 12 tribes, not just Judah or the Judahites, but representatives of all 12 tribes. I'm not saying every Israelite's going to be saved, but I also have to see that all Israel is represented in all these texts to the degree that I got to say, well, then at least the vast majority. I can certainly find a couple of people Jesus said aren't going to make it. However, having said that, I would also throw in the caveat that the people who Jesus said weren't going to make it were Jews, Judahites, southern kingdom, and this promise and all the promises like it are all to the house of Israel, the northern tribes. And by the way, notice that in every case, God says, you've profaned my name, you've broken my law, you've been an erring wife chasing other gods, and says, so I cast you off for all that. I judged you for all that. And then says, but I'm going to bring you back for my name's sake, for sake of my mercy, as a demonstration of my love for you, so that the whole world will know that I am the God that loves Israel, and that I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people, because I'm going to put my spirit in them. I'm going to put my statutes into their hearts. God is not just going to raise them from the grave and give them a physical rebirth. He's then going to, as a nation, give them the spiritual rebirth. They're going to be born into the Spirit of God. And then they will see Christ as their king. And then there's 1,000 years of peace on earth while Christ reigns and the devil is bound for 1,000 years. That is the purpose of the millennium. And so when I talk millennium and millennialism, it's really much more than just pre-mill versus a-mill versus post-mill versus the idea that we're living in the millennium right now and it's fulfilled in the church. Does so much damage to so many Old Testament passages that I think it's inherently dishonest to say, we're in it right now, these are the 1,000 years, Jesus comes back at the end, and that's the end of it. Because if that's what happens, there are all these promises dangling out there that simply cannot be adequately spiritualized, they can't be adequately allegorized, and they can't be found anywhere in human history. And they're such physical promises of a physical identifiable people who have to be brought back to a physical place on earth, to a land that was promised to Abraham. All of that stuff is so specific and so physical that if amillennialism is true, we really do have to discount large chunks of the Bible and just say, you know what? There's big pieces of the Bible that don't count. And even though the words are really plain, God didn't mean it. Or God changed his mind, or God lied, or, you know what I mean? There are so many obvious and didactic passages in the Old Testament, like what we just read, God promising that he's going to bring the whole house of Israel up from their graves and bring them back to the land he promised them. That simply hasn't happened. But it's going to be the kind of thing that, according to Isaiah, will make people say, who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such a thing, a nation born in a day? But Ezekiel wasn't finished there. Starting at verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So now you've got two sticks. Each stick represents one of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom called Joseph and Ephraim, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And he says, and when you write on Judah, include the children of Israel that are the companions of Judah, because there were some strays from the northern part that were living in the southern part, like the particular Levites that served in the temple, so they lived in Judah. And then you had Levites that lived in the northern kingdom who were part of Ephraim, who served up there. So there are two sticks. One represents Joseph and Ephraim. One represents Judah, the two different kingdoms. Verse 17, join them together into one stick, and they will become one stick in your hand. And when the children of your people, those would be Israelites, speak to you, and they say, will you show us what you mean by these? Say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. By the way, Ephraim, because Ephraim has the birthright promise that includes the inheritance of the land. Remember all that? The birthright promise is still firmly in Ephraim's hand. So say, behold, I take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand, and the sticks whereupon you write shall be in your hand before their eyes. Let me point something out. A lot of folks look at modern day Israel and the fact that Jews from all over the world have moved to live in Israel, and they believe that that is a fulfillment of the prophecies of the regathering of Israel. And while it may be the precursor to it, it can't possibly be the fulfillment of those prophecies, because those prophecies, as we've seen, have to do with the northern kingdom, the children of Israel that are scattered all over, that have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, most of whom have lost their sense of who they are. They're not going to be keeping Jewish rites. They're not going to be keeping any of the Sabbaths or any of the Old Testaments. They apostatized very, very early on in their existence as a nation, which is why God scattered them. And you're not going to see them keeping any Jewish customs. It's not like you're going to find a tribe in Africa that's keeping the Sabbath and go, oh, there they are, the lost tribes. You're talking about millions and millions of scattered people who have lost any sense of their heritage. Now, what it says here is that that stick that represents Ephraim that is scattered all over the world is going to be brought to Judah, which means Judah is already established somewhere, and the stick of Ephraim is brought to it. See the picture? So I do believe that ever since 1948, the reestablishment of Israel as a country and the beginning of Jews being planted in that area, the Jews that are there that call themselves Jews by that very name are saying, we are Judahites. We're Southern Kingdom people. We're this stick. But this prophecy isn't fulfilled until that other stick, which is 10 nations, the grand majority, is brought to Judah. Because Judah is already there. Judah's already in the land. It's the northern tribes scattered all over the world that have to be brought to the land to join Judah. Got all that? So we even see, in the day in which we live, we see at least God's hand laying out the groundwork for this to happen. Judah is, again, there. Now, you can see, if we were living in, like, 1738, I picked a completely arbitrary number, and you read this stuff, it's really hard to make any sense of it. Because Israel, the northern kingdoms, had been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, and as of 70 AD, the southern kingdoms had been scattered. And then you had years of anti-Jewish persecution on the part of the church until the Jews themselves were scattered out all over the world. But unlike the Israelites, the northern tribe, the Jews never lost their sense of who they were. They never lost that heritage. There are still people to this day identifiable as Jews meeting in temples and keeping Sabbath. You can still find Judahites on planet Earth, but you can't find a Manassehite. You can't find an Ephraimite because they don't know who they are anymore. They've lost that sense. What were you going to ask or say?
Talking about the, you know, before the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, there were still Jews all over,
right,
you know, the world and stuff. They couldn't be gotten rid of, obviously. So, you know, it's one of those things. It's like, okay, reading the Old Testament, and I've heard you say many times, okay, it was hard for people in that age to look at the circumstances and say, okay, there's going to be a reestablished Israel. Mm-hmm. But yet there were still Jews.
But that,
why could they not? Because that's a possibility, at least.
If Israel had been gone for 1,700, 1,800 years, the Jews had been gone, the nation of Israel didn't exist anymore. That's why it was so common for people to try to protect God's reputation by finding another way to interpret these promises. And say, well, these promises are being fulfilled, but they're being fulfilled in the church. We're the new Israel. We're spiritual Jews. And the place where we're going to be gathered is heaven. And when all the church is gathered to heaven, that's the Israelites being gathered to the new Jerusalem. It was just a very common, and grew in its commonality. I mean, that's why you saw the peak of that kind of thinking in the 1800s. You know, you're trying to get yourself away from Catholic dogma, but then you're also facing all these passages that can't really be explained, and it seems that God just hasn't moved on behalf of Israel or the Jews for 1900 years. What are you going to do? But you did have still pockets of people like Robert Anderson, who in the late 1800s, writing books like Daniel and the Critic's Den and The Coming Prince, who said pretty much what I'm saying here tonight, even though he didn't have 1948 in Israel to point at. But he was saying, this is clearly said, it still has to happen, which in many ways made him the butt of every critic out there. And of course, when you had the rise of dispensationalism soon after that, and the, you know, the pointing at Israel, Israel separate, Israel church here, Israel here, it came under a great deal of criticism and persecution because the facts of life, the actual facts you could point at, led most theologians during that period to say that God was just simply done with Israel, done with the Jews. It was just clear that he had written them off for their sins, for breaking the law, for killing Christ, which was, there was a very heavy anti-Semitic movement within the Christian church because they were the Christ killers, instead of taking into account that they did exactly what the hand of God ordained they would do, and that the blindness that was given to them, according to Paul, wasn't permanent. My point in bringing all that up, Carol, is that I can understand where those theories developed, and I understand how and why they developed. But if you're willing to just let the word say what it says, and especially now post-1948, when we can clearly see God's hand working on behalf of his people again, the Jews, and now you've got the ancient enemy nations that have always, the Esauites over there and the Edomites over there now, making big noise about wanting to push Jerusalem off the map completely again and get rid of Israel completely, all of a sudden, 2,000 years later, the focus of the whole world and the one place in the whole world where World War III is most likely to erupt all has to do with Jerusalem and Israel and the Promised Land and all that stuff again. The whole world, like it or not, is paying attention to Israel. Does a day go by that you don't hear about the Middle East? I mean, every day we're hearing about Iraq, Babylon. We're hearing about Iran, ancient Persia, the Israelites, the Golan Heights and the Wailing Wall and the, you know, all of that stuff harkens back to the Old Testament. And it shows that God has continued to work out his plan, but just because he turned his attention to the Gentiles for 2,000 years, it made the Gentiles egocentric enough to say, oh, well, now it is really all about us. And that's precisely what Paul was trying to squash in Romans 11. You Gentiles, don't get puffed up in your mind thinking, well, he got rid of Israel to make room for us. Because he said, you know, if he can plant you in that are wild, he can certainly regraft in those that are the natural branches. So, to me, the testimony of Scripture is so consistent that while I understand the movement and changes in theology that happened as a result of the destruction of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, there have always been people who were willing to let the Scripture just say what it says, but they were always in the minority. Now, we even have more physical, historical, geographical evidence that what we're reading here actually can come to pass. I mean, God is moving nations like checkers over there in the Middle East right now. Would it be any surprise to anybody here if you heard that there was a 10-nation Arab confederacy aligning itself in the Middle East right now? There would be no surprise there whatsoever. So if you're going to let the testimony of Scripture speak and let it say what it says, then you're forced to see a future for Israel. But there were so many people who couldn't, really because of the circumstances of life. I mean, 1,900 years has been no Israel. 1,900 years the Jews have been scattered. 1,900, and then, of course, the rise not only of the German critics in the late 1800 who criticized everything in the Bible, especially the miraculous elements, and so it would take a miracle to bring Israel back, so that's clearly not going to happen. But then really after 300, 400, the period of Constantinianism and the rise of allegorical preaching, then you had people who were just much more comfortable allegorizing this stuff and moving on. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard in Sovereign Grace circles on Ezekiel 37 that use the Valley of Dry Bones rising up and then the flesh and the sinew comes on them and then the spirit comes in them, and they never get to God's interpretation. Instead, they say that when you preach the word, you know, men that are dead come to new life, and that's the point of that message. But God tells you what the point of the message is. The point of the message is, this is the whole house of Israel who I'm going to bring up out of their graves, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. Well, that's really hard to say up until 1948. It's still hard to say in 2005.
But I was about to say, you said that, and I thought, well, then we have Sovereign Grace PCA members, whatever, covenant people who refuse to recognize Israel has any plan in God's economy.
Right.
How can you say he's completely done with them when they're still here on the earth?
I heard John Riesinger once do a very good job of pointing out that of all the people on earth that have ever been persecuted simply for being a people, that there's no group of people who have suffered more persecution in history than the Jews. And he went right kind of through the, you know, the litany of persecutions right up to Hitler. I mean, you were only talking 50, 60 years ago. I mean, you can go all the way back to the earliest persecution in Egypt, and then you can go all the way to Hitler. Well, that's all of human history. As long as there's been Israelites, there's been persecution of Israelites and specifically of the Jews. And then he went through other people groups that are mentioned in the Old Testament. They aren't here anymore. You know, grab me a Hittite. Go out and find me a Jebusite. As a people group, they've essentially disappeared from the earth or been sucked up into other cultures to the point where they've lost their sense of who they are.
A Greek, even like Romans or something like that.
Well, there are Italians who would say we're Romans, and there are still, you know.
What about Mayans?
Sure, Mayans. We can name lots of people groups that came and went. But the point is, of all the people who should be gone, it's the Jews. Because there's never been a people who have been more systematically eradicated and tortured and punished and killed than the Jews. There's no explanation for the Jews being on the planet right now except that it's God's will that they be here. There's no other way to explain it. Well, if they're here, they're here for a purpose. And that purpose is they have to be here to bring the Israelites back to. And as of 1948, again, it's one of those things in human history. You go, why? Why did the Western nations gather around Israel and the Jews and say, yes, they need to have their own nation back here in their own land? It's really quite inexplicable outside of the sovereign providence of God. So, okay, so then starting at verse 21, he continues the whole stick analogy. Verse 21, say unto them, thus with the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they are gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now, since the Syrian captivity, has that occurred?
Nope.
No, it simply hasn't happened. Now, did God lie, or does that mean the church? And in what way could it mean the church? Those are your only other two options. Either you have to say God's gonna do it, or you say he didn't mean it, or you allegorize it in some meaningless way. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. That's very physical, earthly language. Where is he going to bring the Israelites? Not to heaven. God knows how to say heaven. I know how to collect them all into heaven around my throne. I'm going to collect them to the mountains of Israel. The very same mountains of Israel he was talking about over here. He's bringing them back to that very land he promised them to start with. And one king shall be king to them all. Now, since the time of Solomon, when Solomon had the northern 10 tribes taken from him and his posterity, but for David's sake, the two southern tribes continued after the posterity of Solomon, and the 10 northern tribes were given to Jeroboam. From that time since, there has always been two lineages of kings, and you can read through 1 and Kings, 1 and Chronicles, and you can read about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and the wars between them, and the times they cooperated, and the problems between them. But they've always been two kingdoms with two kings ever since Jeroboam. But here's the promise. They're going to have one king. So if you're going to say that that's satisfied somewhere in history, you got to say all the Israelites have been taken back to the land of Canaan and they've lived under one king. In Jerusalem right now, do they have a king, by the way? No. So even that can't be the fulfillment of it yet. One king shall be the king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Has that ever happened? No. Is it sufficient to say that the Jews in Jerusalem right now satisfy that?
Nope.
No, that's one kingdom. That's one nation. And by the way, in what way can you say that the church was at one point two nations and is now made one nation? You can't. You can't spiritualize it. Somebody will jump up and say, Jews and Gentiles. But Gentiles are nations plural, many nations. So you still can't say the church was ever just two nations united into one. I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them. They shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms at all anymore. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will, look at that, I will save them. Yeah. Yeah, Israel did sin. Israel did reject God. Yes, the Jews did reject Christ. Yes, they did break God's law. Yes, God did cast them off and punish them. All of that is true. But Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, as nations, have the promise right here from God, I will save them. And that's as secure as the promise that he would save you. And I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. And I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people and I will be their God. How many times have you seen that phrase? They will be my people, I will be their God. God keeps saying it and saying it and saying it. How many times in the Bible does Jesus say, you must be born again? Once. It's in there once. Is it true? Yeah. You must be born again. Absolutely. The new birth, absolute necessity. How many times is it mentioned in the Bible? Once. But there are whole denominations that have sprung up around that. The born again experience, the born again movement, you must be born again. Mentioned once. How many times in the Bible so far have we seen God say concerning Israel, they will be my people, I will be their God? Can we count it yet? 20, 30, 40 times we've seen this phrase. Do you think God knew what he was saying when he said it?
Obviously.
Obviously. And look, when he goes to get them and to save them, it says they're going to be worshiping idols, they're going to be defiled, they're going to be sinners, they're going to have their detestable things, they're going to have all their transgressions. That's why God's going to save them. For his own mercy, for his own grace, for his own mighty name's sake. Not because they're that good. Which means all the people who make the argument that God cast off Israel because of their sin. God's done with Israel and it's all wrapped up because they broke his law. Yeah! But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is you're a sinner too. You also broke his law. You're also chasing your detestable things and your idols. But God was gracious to you. That's why God said that he saved you. Well, he uses the exact same language here concerning Israel nationally. I will save them because they need saving, because they are detestable and dirty and filthy and sinful and in their transgressions. That's why salvation's a necessity. And that's why God's going to save them. Because the language of salvation throughout the Bible is the same. God does the saving. And he saves people who need to be saved because they're in such bad shape. And Israel is certainly the most obvious example of that. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, and they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Is that vague? Is there any problem with that? Obtuse language there at all? Look where they're going to go. They will dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob my servant. What land is that?
Israel.
It's Israel, sure. It's the land wherein your fathers have dwelt. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There, you're back at the Abrahamic promise, the land that was promised to Abraham. And they're going to dwell in that land, they, their children, their children's children, forever. Did Israel, when they occupied the land the first time, and this is the common way that people try to get around these kind of promises, is they say, well, God did that. He gave them the land, and then because they sinned, he drove them out of the land. They lost the land. They lost the land promise. The land promise is no longer valid because they sinned and he drove them out of the land. God seems to know they're not in the land when he says, I'm going to go get them and bring them to the land. He's the one who drove them out. He's the one who's going to bring them in. There's simply nothing vague about this language. And I know a few of you are reading other interpretations. I'm reading from the King James. Is there anything in your other interpretations that would make anything that the King James has said here any more questionable or vague? I mean, the language is quite specific. Now, almost always a question comes up about they're going to have one king, and then he says, David, my servant, will be the king over them. It was David and his family that was promised that they would always have the throne over Israel. So if all Israel comes up out of their graves, David could easily come up out of his grave and could, in fact, rule over united Israel. He's the last king that ever ruled over united Israel. There are some who interpret that to say that actually that's a reference to Christ, who is David's greater son. So then it is David in his lineage that is on that throne. I'm prone to think that because the language is so specific, it's David ruling over united Israel, it's Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling over the planet. And there are other passages, like in Zechariah, that talks about the necessity for all the Gentiles to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles once a year in Israel. And so there's plagues on them if they don't. But we'll get to that next week, and then I'll show you how, again, that ties in with the Old Testament feasts. But let's just see if we can finish up here. I'm prone to think David is going to rule over collective Israel and Christ will be the king of the world, which is why the language moves from king over Israel, David their prince over them. Prince is a secondary office to a king that would be over them, and I think Christ is that king over all. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them, and I will multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Who's them in every one of those references?
Israel.
Israel. Is it sufficient to say church there? Not when the language is so specific that it's them he's going to do this with. Now he says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them that'll be an everlasting covenant. That is the new covenant that you read in Jeremiah 31. He says right here, I will make a covenant with them. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, most of you know that the last, what is it, 8, maybe 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel that describe his temple, a description of a temple that's never been built. And so it's commonly called the Millennial Temple. It's also the place where David Morris likes to go most frequently when he's talking to amillennial guys who say this is all wrapped up in the church and stuff. He says, great, allegorize the temple for me in Ezekiel. Let's go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and why don't you just allegorize it for me in a way that makes sense in a church setting? And they can't. The facts are so physical, and how many cubits and how many, you know, poles and beams and how many rooms and how many, there's just no way to make it the church. So he says, my tabernacle will be with them, and then Ezekiel's going to describe the tabernacle that's going to be built, the temple for the millennium. And yea, I will be their God, say it with me, and they will be my people. They, Israel, they will be my people. I'm not talking about the church of the Gentiles. I'm going to deal with the Gentiles. I got Paul coming. Paul's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going to explain the mystery of the church and the bringing in of the Gentiles into the new covenant. I got that covered. But right now I'm talking about them, says God, and they will be my people. And until Israel become his people, it's just not finished. And the heathen, who are the heathen? The Gentiles. Yeah, the Gentiles. Oh, there's the Gentiles. Oh, okay, let's see what the deal is with the Gentiles. Turns out they're covered here too. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Okay, so Tom, allegorize verse 28 for us in a way that makes Israel the church. The Gentile church is the new Israel. Now deal with verse 28. You can't do it. The language is too specific. The Gentiles will know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary will be in the midst of them forevermore. Has that sanctuary been built? No. Does it have to be? Sure. Well, that means there's a whole lot still for God to do. And that's the whole point and purpose of the millennium. And that, again, is why I say, if you're going to say that the millennium is right now, concurrent, contemporary, we're living in it right now, this is the millennium, it just means a vague number of years between Christ's death and his return, which is the common amillennial view, then you have to take everything we've read tonight and say, that doesn't count. That doesn't matter. And as a consequence, they just never address those passages. Okay, turn over to Jeremiah 31 real quick, because I'm not going to assume that everybody has read that. Ezekiel 37:26 said, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with Israel. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I shall place them and multiply them. My sanctuary will be with them forevermore." Jeremiah 31 includes the promise of the new covenant. And then that is requoted in Hebrews 8, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, recites this very same new covenant as though it still is Israel's covenant. Starting at verse 27 of Jeremiah 31, I'll just read it out and we'll call it a night. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." In other words, they're going to be plentiful. "It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break them down and throw them down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Starting at verse 31, this is the quote that is carried over into Hebrews 8. So who is the new covenant made with according to that verse?
Israel and Judah.
Not just Israel and Judah, house of Israel and house of Judah, which is a very specific nomenclature that designates specific people. It's not just Israel in a vague sense. It's house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And it's house of Judah, those southern tribes that make up the Judahites, the Jews. "And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," the two sticks that will be joined together in God's hand. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them." What covenant did he give them when he brought them out of Egypt?
The law of Moses.
The law of Moses. He said, "Now I'm going to make a new covenant with them, not like the law of Moses. I brought them out and I gave them the law of Moses. They broke it, so now I'm going to make a completely different covenant with them that is not like that covenant." So whenever anybody says to you, "Well, you got to keep the law. You got to keep the Ten Commandments," they're saying, "Well, yes, you're in the new covenant, but the new covenant's like that old covenant. God said right here, it's not like it. It's a different one. It's qualitatively different." And the whole of the book of Hebrews talks about how much better it is. It's better based on a better priesthood, based on better promises, through a better mediator who ever lives to make intercession for us. And where the animals couldn't perfect anybody, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ perfected forever those that are sanctified. It's a qualitatively new, different, better covenant. So don't ever let anybody say, "You're in the new covenant? Yeah, well, it looks just like the old covenant. There's laws and rules and the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and all the stuff." Those are people who clearly have no comprehension of the progressive revelation of how God deals with people. But he said it all the way back here in Jeremiah 31, "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant." You have to see that distinction. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." By the way, after those days, what days are those? Yeah, the day of the Lord, after the time of their scattering, their punishment, after all of that stuff. "This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, say it with me, and they will be my people." He just keeps saying that. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So were they sinful? Yes. Did they have iniquity? Yes. What's God going to do? Save them, forgive them. That's his new promise. And it's not going to be external laws and Ten Commandments. He says, I'm going to write my commands in their hearts. I'm going to change them from the inside instead of making them, giving them an outside list of rules to do, which they couldn't keep. They broke that one. So he needed something new. The old one didn't work. Let's make the new one. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and gives the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, the God that divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Here's what he says, verse 36. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What does that mean? It's not sufficient to say church, new Israel, because it says house of Israel, specific name. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. So for anybody who wants to say, you know, he's cast off Israel, which is very commonly said, frequently said, cast off Israel. The next question you need to ask people is, okay, then, how high is heaven? And how deep is the earth? Because God said, when people know that, that's when I'll cast off Israel. But nobody's ever figured that sort of stuff out yet. Verse 38, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerab, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now, either those words mean something, or God just decided to throw in a bunch of promises just to throw people off the track. God just said, here, I'm just going to say a bunch of stuff I don't really mean. And I'm going to designate specific land and specific people, and then I don't mean any of that. I can't read the Bible that way. If you can ignore the stuff that we read tonight, then you can easily ignore, you must be born again. Right? If you can ignore all the stuff we've read for the last 2 weeks, then you can easily ignore Ephesians 1 and 2. Right? I mean, Ephesians 1 and 2 is pretty clear when I read it. I read it and it seems very clear to me, and yet people disagree with it. And yet I say, but it's very clear. It's very precise. The language is very exacting. And people go, I don't agree with that. Well, it's the same thing with Israel. The language is very clear and very right and very exacting. And yet those people will go, I don't agree with that. So you got to choose sides. You got to say every word that's in the Bible is true, whether or not anybody else agrees with it. Or are you going to say, well, you know, I like all those philosophies and hermeneutics that let me dance around what the word says so that I can create a theology that's more comfortable to my flesh, where I get to pick and I get to choose and God's done with Israel. But I don't like that theology. I like thus saith the word, and I'll just stick there. In that case, Israel has a glorious future coming. And so far, they don't know it. But God, because he's God, for the sake of his own name and his glory and his grace, is going to do every single thing we've been reading these last couple of weeks. And I'm not done yet. But by the way, how much stuff have I been able to bring forward? I certainly seem to have plenty of text to work with. And I'm not done. We never got to Zechariah. And Zechariah is very specific about the time when all this happens, because it's going to be the time when the Lord comes back to the earth and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Day of the Lord breaks out, and then guess what happens? Oh, Israel again. So my point is, with all that Old Testament information, it wasn't necessary for John to rewrite all of that in Revelation 19. He was able to say, the Lord's coming back, And when he comes back, they knew all this other stuff was going to happen. And when he hits the millennium and the establishment of the kingdom, any Israelite or Jew who knew all this stuff I've told you would know what kingdom that is. They'd go, oh, right, good, there comes the kingdom. That's the introduction of Israel. Oh, we're all coming back, great. And Paul seemed to agree with that completely in Romans 11. So it's very, very consistent if you just let the Bible speak. All right? Any more questions?
Ezekiel 37, verse 23. I've got a translation that has a completely different word for dwellings, which leads me to think that maybe there's like a couple of different manuscripts.
Ezekiel 37, what?
Verse 23. But I will save them from all the dwellings you have in King James.
Right. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. What do they have for dwelling places?
But I will save them from all the backslidings. That's NIV and English Standard. So that's a little more than just a translation. That's almost like there's two different...
But it still has the same force, which is God is going to save them from their iniquity, their backsliding, their places. You know? Interesting.
I was surprised to see backsliding jump out.
Yeah, that is an odd translation. I'll have to go look.
The other question in... Isaiah 66, has anybody ever tried to interpret the nation suddenly appearing as Israel suddenly appearing with the stroke of a pen in 48? I would assume somebody's made a run at it.
I would think probably somebody has. I just haven't come across it. Okay. Go ahead, write it. You'll have a following. Yes?
Just a real quick thing. When it's talking about the tabernacle, is the temple that... Israel right now is in the process of getting...
Wanting to build.
Everything. Is that going to be the same tabernacle in the millennium, do you think?
No, because the Antichrist is going to go into a temple and set up an image of himself, and they're all going to come and worship it. There has to be a temple for that to happen in. That's going to be the one that's going to be built during the first 3.5 years while there's peace over there, and they reestablish the Artaxerxes covenant that allowed them to rebuild the temple. When you see that covenant reestablished, that's the beginning of the 7 years. So for the first 3.5 years, they'll get to build that temple, but then the Antichrist is going to overtake it. And even Paul talks about it in the Thessalonian letters, that he'll set himself up showing himself that he is God in the temple of God. But that's not the Ezekiel temple, which will be built when the millennium starts and all of Israel is regathered.
Okay.
Then they'll build that temple. And when it's time to build that temple, the basic blueprint for it is already in the book of Ezekiel. All they got to do is follow what he's laid out, which is why there's so much information in there about it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.